You're listening to the Biblical Feast Series with International Bible Teacher Chris Hill, recorded at the Foundations 2 Conference 2012. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
There were a couple of things I wanted to share with you after this morning's teaching, which I didn't get time to comment on. One of them comes directly out of Isaiah 53. So if you'd like to turn back to Isaiah 53, I think it will just help if I complete it. As I said earlier, Isaiah 53 is so frequently quoted in the New Testament that we have no hesitation in saying it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the servant. He is the suffering servant. And the Hebrew people are still looking for Messiah to come. Reason being, they anticipated the all-conquering king, quite forgetting the fact, or being shielded from the fact, blinded to the fact, that he will come first as the suffering servant and then as the mighty king, first as the great high priest who would offer his own blood in the ultimate holy of holies, heaven itself, and then come as the all-conquering king. And don't we look forward to that day? May it come soon. Come, Lord Jesus, and let us be prepared. There is something in this passage which is additional to what I said earlier, though, that I find absolutely gripping, something which I find almost beyond belief, but it's stated so simply, and yet we can so easily overlook it. One of the great questions which has faced the church through the centuries is, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And you know that there have been those who have laid the responsibility at the door of the Jewish people. And indeed, we'd have to say that yes, Jewish people were certainly involved. The high priest is the one that condemned Jesus. And the Jews were very clearly involved in the death of Jesus. But then others would say, well, yes, but it was actually the Romans, wasn't it? The Romans were the ones that killed Jesus. Jesus wasn't killed by Jewish execution. That would have been stoning. He was not stoned to death. He was crucified. This is a Jewish form of torment and torture and death. It was the Romans that did it, not the Jews. And then again, I've heard people say, well, no, we're not right to say either the Jews or the Romans. What we should rather say, it was each one of us that has benefited from the death of Christ. We are responsible for the death of Jesus. But if you were to ask Isaiah, Isaiah would say something different. Isaiah would say something so astonishing that you have to swallow two or three times before you can accept it. Listen to this. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, literally, and make him sick. Now, that is telling us something simply astonishing, isn't it? Who is it that is responsible for the death of Jesus ultimately? It's not the Jews, it's not the Romans, it's not you, it's not me. It's our Father. Now, I find that simply awesome. That in his mercy and grace, he deliberately slew his Son that we might be redeemed. I think that is one of the most astonishing and awesome truths about our Father's love. God loved the world in such an astonishing way that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man has been lifted up. In that way, God loved the world. Isn't that astonishing? Father's love. How great the Father's love for us. Beyond all telling, beyond all understanding, Father's grace. No wonder Jesus told us when we pray to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What a wonderful Father we have. How great is his grace. There was something else I wanted to show you too, and that concerns the actual order of Passover as it's been reconstructed. There is in Israel a remarkable Bible teacher called Dr. Jim Fleming. And Dr. Jim Fleming has done a lot of research into the events surrounding Passover. And one of the things he has researched very, very meticulously is the structure of Passover as it was in that upper room. This is as it was when Jesus celebrated it with the 12. What a remarkable thing to think we can look at it, not only to see the positions around the table and where everything was done, but actually what went on. And this whole service, if you will, took quite a number of hours because it was built around the meal itself, much as last night was built around the meal. But as you can see, it's very much involved. But if you were to look at this closely, you'd see that there are parallels to what we were doing last night. You'll notice that there are 4 cups of wine, for example. There are different readings. There is the Haggadah, the proclaiming of the Passover story. Remember how that was done last night? Very movingly, wasn't it? There it is, right there. You've got the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, what does Hallel mean? Praise, absolutely. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, doesn't it? And those are wonderful, wonderful praise psalms. Let's just have a look at them because they tell us so much. Psalm 113 and 114. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and evermore. Wonderful. Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion, and so forth and so on. Wonderful praise psalms, which focus very much on the great events of the Passover. But there's one thing that was mentioned last night, which is really rather mysterious. You'll remember how at one point, Steve took 3 pieces of bread, matzah. They were in a cloth bag, weren't they? And he took out the middle one of the 3 and he gave it a name. Do you remember what that name was? Afikomen. Very curious name. Do you know it's not a Hebrew word? It is a Greek word. It's the only Greek word in the Hebrew Passover Seder. Isn't that extraordinary? And it was there in Jesus' day as well, according to Dr. Jim Fleming. And I have no reason to doubt what he says. But what is amazing is the way in which that middle piece, the afikomen, was taken. It was the middle of the 3. Remember, we talked about 3 being representative of the Trinity. And also the 3 crosses at Calvary. He was the middle one of the 3. Very interesting. But what's curious is the name. And a lot of careful work has gone into discovering what this name, Afikomen, means. And if you ask some people, they will say, well, it actually means dessert. Let me show you why they say that. They say it's dessert, Afikomen. Well, it's very similar to the Greek word for dessert, isn't it? Epikomoi. Yes, there is a similarity there, but it certainly isn't the same thing. Others then say, well, of course, it comes, this breaking of that bread, it comes towards the end of the actual meal. And so, therefore, it's a kind of dessert, and that's what the word means. And it comes from the Greek for Greek epikamon, which means entertainment. Well, it doesn't seem like epikamoi, dessert, or epikamon, entertainment. It is different, isn't it? So what is it? And this is the linguistic answer to the question. If you're bored by this, I'm sorry, but there it is. What is it? Well, it comes from the Greek aphic neomai, and it's the root form of the word that becomes aphic nomenos, which means the coming one, as a perfect participle, and aphikomen is the aorist form, meaning I came. Now, you can think that's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence at all. To think that that should be nestling in the heart of the Jewish Passover, I came. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? We can really praise the Lord for these things, because I don't believe that they are coincidental. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he certainly has come. Hallelujah. And he's certainly coming again. Praise the Lord. And between now and then, we're going to continue to rejoice in this glorious Passover Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who died to take away the sins of the whole world. This whole question of the importance of the feasts of the Lord is a very, very major thing. There are people who say, well, you know, I don't know why you pay so much attention to the Old Testament. We really don't care for it. We are New Testament believers when all said and done. Why do you want to keep dragging us back into the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, it's an interesting point, isn't it? And I can remember some years ago we had a preacher representing the Bible Society, as a matter of fact. And he came to our church and he preached well enough until he came to a certain point where he held up a pocket New Testament. And he said, this is the Christian's Bible. That's sad, isn't it? Because the New Testament is not the Bible. The Bible is the Hebrew Scriptures and now, hallelujah, the New Testament as well. But it's certainly not the New Testament without the Hebrew Scriptures. How ridiculous to suggest that it might be. But there are many Christians who would find great fault with what we're doing over this week, spending time looking at the feasts of Israel. Why bother with things like that? There's a world to be won. There's a Savior to be proclaimed. What do we want all that old Hebrew stuff for? Well, the reason is this. You cannot preach the whole gospel without all that old Hebrew stuff. Hallelujah. Why do I say that so strongly? Because that is the opinion of no less a person than the Savior himself. Praise the Lord. Would you like to turn to the end of Luke's gospel? I want to spend a moment on this because I think it's so essential that we know that what we're doing over this week is absolutely vitally important. And this concerns a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to that dear couple on the road to Emmaus. We don't know too much about them. All we know is that they're described as disciples. So therefore, they had a high view of Jesus and a high expectation of why he'd come. And in fact, the events of the crucifixion had so demoralized them. They were disconsolate, disillusioned. They were just depressed. And now they are, after the actual Passover, returning to their home at Emmaus. And if you look at verse 13, this is the beginning of it, and it's so remarkable. The same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. It was enough to stop them in their tracks, just to be asked, what are you talking about? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Jesus, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So says God's word. And here is a classic example. Hopes deferred. Their hearts were so sick. And what is more, they said, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Oh, hallelujah. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, when he said all the scriptures, how much of the New Testament was he referring to? I'm sorry, what did you say? Are you sure? That sounds rather strange, because it's the New Testament that is all about Jesus, surely. No way. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And what an amazing Bible study that was. It was only 7 miles to walk, but I reckon they must have walked pretty slowly, because I can guarantee he had an awful lot to say, because the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are replete, absolutely packed with revelation of the Lord Jesus, and not only through the feasts of Israel, the feasts of the Lord, but also the typology. Lambs, one good example, but one amongst many. Characters of the scriptures, prophetically speaking of Jesus, some of them even having his name. Can you give me an example of someone from the Hebrew scriptures who has the same name? Joshua, absolutely, a type of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is filled with direct prophecy, typology, relevant statements concerning the feasts. The whole thing is extraordinary. And in point of fact, if you have eyes to see, the Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus to you on almost every page. Did you know that the Lord Jesus is actually there in Genesis 1:1? You did. All right, we won't stop there then. Oh, yes, we will. For the sake of those that aren't aware, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation statement of the entire Bible. It tells you that he is the mighty creator. No wonder the devil does everything he can to undermine our confidence in the fact that he is the mighty creator, praise the Lord. But there's something else interesting. Elohim. Elohim is a plural. But it's more than two. It's at least three, as I understand it from those who know about these things. So when Moses wrote, in the beginning, God, he used that plural form. At least three, it implies. But when he comes to the verb, created, it's the singular form of the verb, Can you get on with that? Isn't that amazing? So Moses clearly made a mistake. Poor old Moses, his Hebrew wasn't up to snuff, was it? And so therefore, we just have to correct it. Poor soul that he was. What nonsense. This is inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God, the tripartite God. God in three persons. Hallelujah. And who does that include? The Lord Jesus himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there he is right there in Genesis 1:1. But from there on in, it's, you could say, Jesus all the way. He's revealed everywhere. It's wonderful. We read about God's dealings with his ancient people and how wonderful it is. It thrills us to see how he blesses them, how he leads them, how he encourages them, how he molds them into a unit. What a blessed thing. But then we see this other dimension, which is just as wonderful and in some ways supersedes it, because it shows that Jesus is utterly superior to anything and everything else, as is made so evident in the letter to the Hebrews, isn't it? Our great high priest. Oh, thank you, Jesus. So we have this remarkable encounter, and it tells us in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the word beginning. That's where he began. You'd expect him to. Moses. When he uses the word Moses, what is Luke referring to? The man? He's referring to the Torah. He's referring to the first five books of the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as we call them. That's where he began. He went all the way through the law, the feasts, of course, showing where he himself is revealed, praise God. And then it says, all the prophets. You see the word all there? That's a significant word, because in the Hebrew scriptures, you have two kinds of prophets. You have the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets weren't writing prophets. The latter prophets definitely were. And so many of the history books are included as prophets, former prophets. How do they work that out? Because we always associate prophecy with things written down or things verbalized. Ah, yes. But God speaks through his story, and we can see that for ourselves in many obvious ways. Supposing, for example, you had one huge problem in your life, a giant of a problem, and you needed the encouragement of the Lord to come through victorious. Think of a passage of scripture from the Hebrew scriptures, from one of the historical books that could encourage you, through which the Lord might speak powerfully to you. David and Goliath, very good example. But that's a historical account, isn't it? It's not a prophecy in the immediate sense, no. But my goodness, doesn't Father speak to us by the Spirit through scriptures like that? It's simply remarkable. And so all through the history books, and then through the writing prophets, we have revelation of the Lord Jesus. What a Bible study that must have been. And notice, if you will, their hearts burned within them. At what point? While they were talking with Jesus on the road, and as he opened the scriptures to us. You see, we have to be saturated in the Word of God. New Testament, of course we do. Old Testament, as we call it, of course we do. Saturated in the Word, feeding in the Word. But you know, in my experience, there are many Christians around who never saturate themselves in the Word of God. They never feed on the Word of God. They may read it. They may study it at an academic level. But as to feeding in it, my goodness me, they don't feed in it, and some don't know how to. I was challenged by this not that long ago, thinking about Joshua and how the Lord told him to meditate in God's word day and night. Now think about that for a moment. How can you read the Bible day and night? Because if you do it, you don't do anything else, do you? You mums, you feed your family. Your family come in and they say, what's for tea, mum? Sorry, darlings, I've had no time. I've been reading the Bible all day long. You're working at Ford's. And the foreman comes round and he says, how have you got on with that job you're supposed to be doing? Well, quite frankly, I've not had any time to do it. I've been reading the Bible all the time. No, I don't think that would wash too well, do you? So what did the Lord mean when he said to Joshua, meditate in my word day and night? Well, the thing is, meditation is not reading. There's a difference. And the Hebrew word used there for meditate has got a close relative, which is very fascinating, and it's the root word we translate as ruminate. What is a ruminant? A cow that chews. When you see a cow in a field lying down, what's it always doing? Always chewing all the time. It bites off grass, takes it into its stomach after having chewed it thoroughly, swallows it, and then it brings it up again, and it goes down after more chewing into a second stomach. And if there are any farmers here, they can confirm this, but I understand a cow's got four. It has all those different goes at chewing so that it extracts all the goodness it possibly can, all the revelation, if you like. And that is what Joshua was told to do. He was told to read the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, which is all part of this, and on the strength of what he had stored in his memory, to chew it over all the time. When he was at work, when he was at home, whenever he was anywhere, he was to chew over the Word of God all the time. Now, you see, that's what we have to do. It's only when we chew it over and extract all the revelation from it that we can get what the Lord wants us to get. There's a challenge for us. A little later on, Jesus appears to all the disciples. There, verse 36, he says, while they were still talking about this, because as you can imagine, the couple from Emmaus hot-footed it back to Jerusalem because they wanted to share the good news. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Isn't that wonderful? In his resurrected, incorruptible body, Jesus ate. Isn't that encouraging? When we are raised up in our resurrection bodies, food is not a thing of the past. I bet you're glad about that. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you, or these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Here it is. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms is the longest of that third section of books called the Writings, and is often referred to as the Psalms, but it includes Ecclesiastes and various other books as well, including the book of Daniel, by the way. But it's very important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, they couldn't work that out for themselves, and neither can you. And that's why a lot of people who are not truly born again sons of God have difficulty when they look at the Hebrew Scriptures and they're looking for Jesus. They can't see him. Why not? Because of verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. They required a divine operation from Jesus to enable them to understand the Scriptures. And praise God, that's happened to you. If you have received the Spirit of God, which you have because you're born again, you have received that level of understanding which can only come by the Spirit of God. But what is it for? It is to make much of Jesus, because Jesus is the center of everything for us. Praise the Lord. All right, let's get to the Feast of Pentecost, shall we? We're going to look at Shavuot, the second of the three pilgrim feasts, the three being Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Now, the word Pentecost is a Greek word, and it means 50 days. Whereas the Hebrew word for the same feast is Shavuot, which is the plural for weeks. But actually, it's a similar thing, isn't it? If you think of weeks, 7 times 7 is 49, and the next day is the 50th day. So you can see how this is worked out in both languages. It's associated in the minds of Christians, obviously, with the sending of the Holy Spirit. If you say to Christians, what is Pentecost all about? They will always say, well, it's Whitsun, really, isn't it? It's the coming of the Holy Spirit into the church in 33 AD or whenever, but that's around the time. That's when the Holy Spirit came. Hallelujah, what a wonderful day. Well, it is. But if you ask a Jewish person the same question, understandably, he won't give you the same answer. What will he say? It's the what? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, that is going to be incredibly important for us in a few minutes. But just let that sink in. A true Pentecostal is someone who has not only received of the Holy Spirit, but who has received the Holy Scriptures. And when I say received, I don't simply mean accepted it as a gift that you can either take or leave or use as you wish to, but that you have received the Holy Spirit deep into your life. And you have received the Holy Scriptures deep into your life. So a true Pentecostal is a power to be reckoned with, because he is filled with the Spirit and filled with the Scriptures. And the one is dependent upon the other. See, the Holy Spirit was described by Jesus as the Spirit of truth. What truth? God's truth. Where do we find God's truth? In the Holy Scriptures. And so where you find the Spirit of God moving, he is always moving according to his written word. Oh, if only people took that to heart. How many times do you hear people say, oh, the Holy Spirit is saying this, and the Holy Spirit is doing that. How wonderful. I had a word from God the other day. It was straight from the Holy Spirit. How do you know? There's only one way you can know. Is it according to the written word of God? So you see, we're not only people of the word. It's not only scripture. Luther used to say that, didn't he? Sola scriptura. We all know what he means. He didn't want the tradition of the church interfering with the word of God. But it's sola scriptura, only scripture, and only Holy Spirit. The two gloriously welded together. And what an unbelievable powerhouse for God that is. And it all originates in this great and glorious feast. You see, the Feast of Pentecost had been around for 1,300 years before the Holy Spirit came onto and into the disciples of the Lord. What a remarkable thing. Let's go to the scriptures and see the foundation. In the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, a remarkable chapter that talks about the feasts of the Lord, the weekly feast, that is Shabbat, and then the annual feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to be looking at a number of these. But now we come to the Feast of Weeks, and there it is in verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, that is, following Passover, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast. That's interesting, isn't it? Passover was insistent that it should be bread without yeast. But here at Shavuot, we have bread with yeast. That's significant, as we'll see in a moment. So baked with yeast, and you bring two loaves as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread seven male lambs, each a year old or of the first year, and without defect, one young bull and two rams. They'll be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering, and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They're a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you're to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. There it is. When was it? Well, it was the 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover, the day after the Sabbath. You see, that's a Sunday, isn't it? So it was 50 days after that. And that's how the Sadducees looked at it, and how it had been looked at throughout the Hebrew period, throughout the Old Testament period, and it included AD 70. So during the period that we're interested in particularly, i.e., the time of the Lord Jesus, that's when it was celebrated, and it was celebrated on a Sunday. So the fact that we celebrate Pentecost on a Sunday is a correct thing. The Pharisees, on the other hand, didn't celebrate it the same day, because they interpreted the word Sabbath not to mean the weekly Sabbath, but the special Sabbath which came during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15, which means the day of the week varies from year to year in the Jewish calendar. So, for example, in 2011, anybody know when Shavuot came? Came on a Wednesday. This year was on a Sunday. Next year, it'll be again on a Wednesday. So it moves around, you see, depending on which interpretation of the word Sabbath you use, whether it's the Sadducean interpretation or the Pharisaical one. Well, I don't want to get bogged down, because it's easy to do that when we're talking about these things and you won't remember any of it. But what was it? Well, it was the completion of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. It was a time of huge celebration, celebrating the wheat and barley harvest. What an important time it was. It was tremendous. Praise filled Jerusalem. Praise filled the land. Look at Deuteronomy 16. And verse 9. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing corn. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, that became tabernacle and then temple, as a dwelling for his name. You and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you, remember you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. Time of tremendous, tremendous joy. There in verse 16, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No one should go to appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Have you been blessed? Of course you have. So had they been blessed. And it was a time to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies are everlasting. It was their opportunity to bring up their gifts, the first fruits of their crops, to the Lord. joy and fear were intermingled, because the joy was tempered to some extent because of their need to remember where they'd come from. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. You see that? That's an important part of it. Remember it. Never, ever forget. That's who you were. Verse 12. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. They could never, ever forget the terrible time they'd had and the wonderful redemption of God. Jewish people have a very long memory, don't they? It takes them a long, long time to get over things. And you can understand it when you think of the depth of suffering that they've had to endure. So for Israelites of all generations, Egypt is not ancient history 3,500 years ago. It is here and now. We remember what we owe to the Lord for our mighty deliverance. What a terrible, hideous thing it was. It's the same with the Holocaust, isn't it? What a terrible thing it was. People sometimes say, I don't understand Jewish people. They don't seem to rise above it. They can't seem to get over it, you know. I mean, it happened 50, 60, 70 years ago. I mean, it was there in history. We can't deny it. But why can't they get over it? They can't get over it because they're not meant to get over it. It's meant to be healed, but they can never forget, and neither should they. Remembering is an essential part of God's people. We are to remember the death of Christ, the greatness of our redemption. It happened 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. So are we to forget it? Never. Why? Because it is indelibly imprinted in our psyche. It can never be taken away. And Egypt can never be removed from the psyche of God's people. So although this was a time of great joy, it was always tinged with that awareness, not only of where we've come, but of where we've come from. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Did you notice that 2 loaves of leavened bread were baked and waved before the Lord in the tabernacle and later on in the temple? That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Very intriguing that in the developed cultus of the tabernacle and later the temple, these two lambs were brought, and they were roasted, and a haunch of the lamb, 2 haunches of the lambs were taken and sandwiched between these 2 enormous loaves of leavened bread. They were 4 pounds in weight and 2 feet long, like huge naan breads. You know what I mean by a naan bread? Like that. Sandwiched between and heaved before the Lord by the high priest. Now that's an extraordinary thing. 2 pieces of lamb heaved before the Lord, and in between the lamb, it was sandwiched between 2 loaves with leaven in them. What does that speak of? Oh, glory to God. It speaks of 2 people with sin in them, but brought together around the lamb. What is that saying to us? That we're here on the king's business. The faithful of Israel and the faithful in the body of Christ, we are going to be sandwiched together, as it were, and brought to God, because it is the Lamb that brings us together, and we shall be together. And hallelujah, what a glorious future we have to look forward to. And that is part of this great feast of Pentecost. No wonder it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out. What a tremendous thing. Poured out upon not only Jewish person, but shortly afterwards upon Gentiles as well. Bringing us together. But the thing that brings us both to God is the Lamb. Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. How truly wonderful. It's by 200 BC that the Feast of Pentecost was associated with the giving of the law. It didn't happen until then, but then it most certainly did. And if you want the references, I can give them to you in the Jewish writings, but I won't, in case you want them, if you do come and speak to me. But it's interesting that in the Mishnah, it says that David was born at Pentecost, and he died also at Pentecost. It's interesting that those loaves of bread should figure so prominently, because where was David born? Bethlehem. And what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. You see, the connection is all rather fascinating. And not only that, well before the time of Jesus, there was a particular book that was read at Pentecost, at Shavuot. And what was that book? The book of Ruth. And do you remember, it's the story of a Gentile girl marrying two Jewish men, one after another, because one died. But there it is, you see, the Jew and the Gentile coming together in marriage, brought together. How fascinating then that in the book of Ruth, which is read at Shavuot, we should read about a girl who is doing what in the fields when Boaz comes across her? She's gleaning. And at the end of that passage in Leviticus, it talks about leaving the crops at the edge of the field for the poor. How it all hangs together is extraordinary, isn't it? I'm always amazed at this. The celebrations for Pentecost went on for a while. People coming up to the city in great celebration. The city was crammed with the pilgrims, not only within the walls, but as you heard earlier, on the Mount of Olives. And the people were rejoicing, and at sundown on the Sabbath, trumpets were sounded to signify the start of the feast. And something happened in the court of the women that was absolutely astonishing. You know, the court of the women was the outer court of the actual temple shrine itself. There it is. Look at that. Isn't that brilliant? That is a model made by Alec Garrard of Herod's temple, the temple Jesus knew, and it's the one that features on the DVD at the back called The Splendor of the Temple. I'm not going to talk about it because I guess many of you know as much as I do about it, and some would no doubt know a lot more. But you can see how enormous it was. It squatted on the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount occupied a huge portion of Jerusalem. Look at that. That's a model in Jerusalem, and it's as if we're standing on the Mount of Olives looking down on the temple itself. How impressive it was. As the pilgrims came up over the rise from the wilderness through Bethany and looked down on the city, what a magnificent spectacle, this gold-adorned temple built by King Herod the Great as a way of pleasing the Jewish people. Well, of course, he didn't succeed. They hated him. But nonetheless, he tried his level best. But there is the temple. What an extraordinary thing. How wonderful. And this is Alec's model, and as you can see, it's much closer. Get it round the right way. There we are. Now, the court of the women is this one, this area here. You see the red line, the red dot? That is the court of the women. The Jewish men's court was in here. The court of the priests was inside again. But this was the court of the women, and only Jewish men and women were allowed to go in there. In fact, you see this screen here? That is the area of Solomon's old temple area. And that screen went all around here. And that is the place beyond which no Gentile could go if he feared for his life. Quite something. What do you see here on the four corners of the court of the women? Can anybody see it? Huge, great lampstands. Huge, great lampstands. They were enormous. They're about 30 feet high. And they used them on very special occasions. The Feast of Tabernacles was one, as we shall see later in the week. But Pentecost was another. They lit them at midnight, and they burned until 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the morning was known as cock crow. That's when it was. And the celebrations went on throughout the city for the whole evening, while the preparations for the sacrifices were being made by the priests and the altar was cleansed and all of that. At midnight, when the great lamps were lit, the doors of the temple were thrown open and the people were invited to come in with their offerings to the Lord so that they could be examined and then offered to the Lord, their sin offerings and their peace offerings. Absolutely tremendous. And then as the sun came up, all this stopped in readiness for the main morning sacrifice. And it was enormous. The normal daily quota of animals, plus 7 lambs, 1 bullock, 2 rams, and 1 kid. Incredible. Incredible number of animals, all sacrificed in praise to the Lord. And the Levites began to sing. Well, it's an extraordinary festival, but I feel I just want to talk about the great significance of it for us because our time is limited. Obviously, one of the great and glorious things is the two being made one. Jew and believer, Christian believer together. How wonderful. Brought together around the Lamb. How devoted we need to be to the Lamb of God. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. The Lamb that was slain. How many times do you think He's referred to in the New Testament as the Lamb of God? First mention is John the Baptizer. Last mention is John the Apostle in Revelation 22. But in between, there are 29 other references. Imagine that. 31 altogether. You sort of get the impression that Father's saying something by the Spirit, don't you? That Jesus really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I just want to finish. There's so much I could share with you, but I just want to finish on this central issue. And that concerns Word and Spirit. One of the important things I long for you to get hold of today is this incredible balance and the necessary balance for us of being men and women of the Word and men and women of the Spirit. It all begins in the book of Genesis, as you might expect. Would you like to turn to the book of Genesis then and chapter 1? The account of the creation. I want you to see how central this is to the Scriptures and how central it must be to you and me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Oh, hallelujah. You see, the Spirit of God was there. So everything necessary for the creation of the world and the universe was there because the Holy Spirit was there. Now, that's clear, isn't it? You agree with that? You're wrong. Sorry. I tricked you, didn't I? Listen carefully. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And there was light. Is that what it says? No, it's not. What does it say? Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Holy Spirit was present. Of course He was. But Father spoke the word, let there be. And there was. So the Spirit and the Word fused together, releasing the incredible, glorious, creative power of God. Isn't that stupendous? Right there in the opening statement of the Bible. Nothing could be clearer. But then let's go to the middle part of the Bible to see if we can discover it too. Oh, hallelujah. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Do you notice how those two lines are parallel to one another? That's a Jewish device, a rabbinic device, a Hebrew device in Hebrew poetry. Now, I don't know about you, but I always like my poems to rhyme. So when people say, these are Hebrew poems, I got a bit of a problem with it because they don't rhyme, do they? Unless you happen to have the Scottish Psalter when they were made to rhyme. but we haven't, so we can't. Now, what is the thing here? Well, the thing is this, they're not English poems, they're Hebrew poems. And in Hebrew poetry, other factors apply. And one of them is called parallelism, where you have two lines which say the same thing, but in slightly different ways. It was a teaching method that Jesus used himself. Remember when he was talking about the amazing heart of God reaching out to the lost? He didn't just tell one parable in Luke 15. He told three. What were they? The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. He wasn't making three separate points. It was the same point he was making about God's heart bursting for the lost and the rejoicing in the heart of God and heaven when the lost come back to him. How wonderful. But it's such a massive truth. He tells it with three parables. Now that's typical of Jewish teaching. A three-line whip, if you like. Now here we have a two-line whip. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's just slightly enlarged and therefore emphasized. Now let's go down to verse 6. And this is a reversed parallelism. I know it's very boring, this, but bear with me for a moment. I think you'll be excited in a moment. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. You notice how it's talking about the creation of the stars, when God flung stars into space, yes? Question is, how did he do it? By what means? What are we told? By, what's the first thing? By the word of the Lord, what's the second thing? By the breath of his mouth. That Hebrew word is ruach, which is the word usually translated as spirit. The spirit of the Lord, the ruach. How wonderful. So here in this verse, what are we told? That the power of God let loose in the creating of the stars and the heavens was due to the fusion of his word and his spirit. Praise the Lord. And then finally we come up to Acts 2. And what do we discover here? We discover exactly the same thing. The day of Pentecost came, and they were all together in one place. Praise the Lord. Jesus had promised them in verse 8 of chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the ends of the earth. So Pentecost gave the church power. The Lord Jesus had already breathed the Holy Spirit into them in new birth in the upper room when he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says, receive something, you can depend on it, you do. Hallelujah. So they did. But on the day of Pentecost, something happened which empowered them for ministry, to go out in the power of the Spirit to minister as Jesus did. And he warned them, stay in Jerusalem until this has happened. And so in chapter 2, we find the Holy Spirit coming down on them and filling them. Verse 4 of chapter 2, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, where Peter quotes from the prophets, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. So this experience was filling them as well as coming upon them. It was a remarkable, astonishing moment when the Holy Spirit came. But notice how central the Word of God is in all of this. You say, well, yes, clearly, in verse 17, he's quoting from the Bible. That's true. And then in verse 25, he's quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's true. And then in verse 34, he's quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's true. So in that sense, Spirit and Word are coming together, and the power is going to be released, and thousands are going to get saved. Ah, but just a moment. There's something far more significant. And that is the moment when it happened. What was the time of day when the Holy Spirit came onto and into the disciples? 9 o'clock in the morning. Ring any bells? 9 o'clock in the morning was the hour of the morning sacrifice. The temple was packed with Jewish pilgrims. Amongst them were the 12. And they were praising God, leading up to the moment of the morning sacrifice, when the smoke would drift heavenwards, and they'd all be thanking and praising God for the wheat and the barley harvest, and also for the giving of his awesome, glorious word at Mount Sinai. And as their praise drifted towards heaven, as the mighty roar of praise rose up, it was drowned out by another mighty roar, this time coming from heaven. Their roar going into heaven was matched and exceeded by the roar of God's Spirit as he descended in a mighty, mighty vortex into the disciples of the Lord. Now, nothing could be clearer. It's right on time, you see. That's why it was that Jesus didn't send the Holy Spirit until the Feast of Pentecost. I used to think to myself, why was there such a delay? Why didn't the Lord Jesus baptize them in the Holy Spirit immediately? As soon as he was about to ascend into heaven, he knew he wanted them to move into all the world, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He knew it. It should happen immediately, surely. But no, he ascends into heaven and to all intents and purposes forgets all about the disciples. He's having such a wonderful time being restored to his Father in heaven. No more time for the disciples? I don't think so. So is there something deliberate in all this? I'm sure there is. But the apostles were waiting in anticipation. They saw him go into heaven. They were waiting for the empowering to send them out into the world to fulfill his wishes. And one day turned into two. 2 into 3. 3 into 4. 4 into 5. 9 into 10. What's gone wrong? Nothing. So they go where they always went, up into the Temple Mount, Father's house. And there the Holy Spirit falls upon them in the very place where the worship of God's people is going up in thanks for his word. The Holy Spirit comes. I don't think anything could be much clearer than that. When the Lord says something, he says it pretty clearly, doesn't he? We are to be men and women of the Word and men and women of the Spirit, brought together around the Lamb of God. We need to be praying for our Jewish brothers and sisters, that the revelation of the Lamb may come to them as soon as possible. We know that when he comes, they will all see him, and they will see the scars, and they will know who he is, and they will turn to him then. But how we need to pray that between now and then, we may be given grace through the sheer example of our holiness to make the Jewish people jealous of what we've got in Christ. I have to tell you that so often that isn't the case. I was telling the people in our little group earlier, we've just gotten back from Holland, and there we had a lovely time with 2 Jewish friends, and one of them was telling us about his experiences as a Jewish guide in Israel. And he said this, and it was so moving. He said, I honestly believe that if I had been living in Galilee when Jesus of Nazareth was here in the flesh, I believe I would have become one of his most committed disciples. So what's the problem? Do you know what it is? It's church. It's Christians. Not only historically through the Crusades and the Holocaust and such hideous, hideous things as that, but other things too. There is so much religion and so little reality of the person of Jesus in our lives. What a scandalous thing. Do you know that guy led major groups of Christians from America, taking them around, showing them all the things about Jesus and all the things about Israel's history? Wonderful times. But what he saw amongst those people did not attract him at all. Didn't make him in the least bit jealous. Quite the reverse. He couldn't stand them. And the crowning piece was when the tour leader said to him, Miron, I'd like to baptize you in the Jordan. What are you talking about? I'm a Jew. I'm not a Christian. What are you saying to me? Well, I understand all that, Miron, but, you know, it would please the people no end. And they could go home and they could say we baptized the guide and that will really add numbers to our tours in the future. He was so shocked, he didn't know what to say. And then he said, I'm sorry. Please never speak of this again. And then the tour leader came out with it. Miron, if you let me baptize you, there's $1,000 in it for you. And then we wonder why we don't make them jealous. See, the word jealous is an interesting word. The Lord is jealous, isn't he? Yes, he is. But he's not envious. See, when you're envious, you want something that doesn't belong to you. When you're jealous, you want something back that does belong to you, but you've been deprived of it. The Lord God is a jealous God. Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. He wanted the Lord to have back what was rightfully his people Israel, because they had played the harlot and were falling down in front of Baal. We are to make the Jew jealous. But we don't do it by being religious. We don't do it by being traditional. We don't do it by being denominational. We do it by being like Jesus. Now that's challenging. Word and spirit fused together, flowing out of us. That's challenging. And that's Pentecost. Father, we thank and bless you for mighty things. I pray, Lord, that in amongst the things I've shared, there will be those rich grains of truth which my brothers and sisters will receive and digest and live. We bless you, Lord, for the wonderful glories of your word. Father, however inadequately I have expressed them, I pray that you will give my friends grace to understand what you are saying. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.